All the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, it said these words, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. From that point on, chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to the end of the book, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's now been in Jerusalem for several days. And without skipping a beat, we pick up the narrative into verse 24, where Jesus is actually still in the upper room, and we're going to move from the upper room to the garden. So my title this morning is In the Garden. And I'm just going to outline this large section for you and do what I call running commentary and a few comments and some application. But the first section we see is verse 24 to 30. Verse 24 to 30, the disciples are disputing over who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Begin following with me in verse 24. It says, there was also a strife among them, that is the disciples. So here they are in the upper room. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. They shared the Passover, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now the disciples are up to their old pastime, and that is arguing, which of them would be the greatest? Perhaps they were motivated by the fact that Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Or maybe they were motivated by the way they were seated around the dinner table. They were upset. They didn't get the place of honor. Or maybe it's because Jesus made reference to the kingdom of God, that he would not drink the fruit of the vine until he drank it with them in the kingdom. And they heard the word kingdom. And immediately they said, hey, I'm going to be up there right at the top, and I'm going to be one of the leaders in the kingdom of God. And needless to say, they were arguing, they were bickering and fighting. Not a whole lot different from Christians today, right? Arguing, I'm going to be the greatest, I'm going to be the greatest. We have problems in the world. We have problems in our marriages and families. We have problems in the church because we all want to be the greatest. No one wants, I'm going to be the servant. I get to be the servant. No, we don't argue who gets to be the servant. We argue who gets to be the leader. So God have mercy on us and help us to follow Christ's example of being humble servants. So it says there was a strife, there was a division among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? They had done this before, they were doing it again. So Jesus actually has to teach them and instruct them. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, referring to the heathen world around them, the Gentile nations, they exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. In other words, that's not the way we do it in my kingdom. My servants are to be a servant to others. It shall not be so among you, verse 26, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he that doth serve. The younger was always the servant to the older. And whether is it greater, verse 27, is who is greater, he that sits at the dinner table or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at the table, but I am among you as him that serve. Now notice the end of verse 27. I am among you as him that serves. Who are we to follow as our example? Jesus Christ, right? So if Jesus was a servant, we should be servants. Now, it doesn't mention it in the Gospel of Luke, but you know, in John 13, in that upper room they were in, Jesus had done what? Washed their feet. This powerful example, he said, that I've given you, that you should serve one another. Doesn't mean we literally have to wash feet in the church. If you want to have a foot washing ceremony, go for it, that's fine. Who shows up at a foot washing ceremony with dirty feet? No one. So why do we have to have a foot washing? What we do need to have is a heart or an attitude of service. I want to give you a little homework. Look up all the references in the Bible to the phrase one another. You as a believer are to serve one another. You as believers are to pray for one another. You as a believer in the church are to forgive one another. So look up the one another's and put them in practice. But overarching theme here is that we are to be like Jesus, who is a servant. In verse 28 to verse 30 here, he tells them that because they are servants and serving him through this time of testing, that they will be rewarded. So make this, write this down and take it home. Those who serve the Lord in this life will be rewarded in the world to come. There is reward for you if you humbly, faithfully serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, and the Lord will reward you. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, which means my trials and testings, speaking to his apostles, minus Judas, he's gone. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. I'm amazed by this narrative of the Passion, how many times Jesus makes reference to his kingdom, which I believe is a future kingdom known as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that David's greater son, Messiah, would sit on his throne and reign. And in Revelation chapter 20, it's for 1,000 years, but then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where dwells righteousness. But again, a reference, verse 29, to my kingdom. And that ye may eat and drink, verse 30, at my table in my kingdom again, and sit on thrones, referring to the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible also says that in the foundation of the new Jerusalem will be engraved the names of the 12 apostles, minus Judas, by the way. You're not going to get to heaven and find Judas mentioned in the new heaven and new earth. Probably be Matthias that will be mentioned there, who was elected in Acts chapter 1. But needless to say, this also indicates that there's a future for the nation of Israel. Again, I encourage you to read Romans chapter 11. So all Israel shall be saved. So God is actually going to restore Israel back in the Holy Land, and he's going to actually have a kingdom, and they're going to be co-reigning with him. We, the church, will be reigning with him as well. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when Jesus was just about ready to ascend back into heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, they asked him, they said, Lord, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel at this time? So they were still looking for that future actual kingdom. So are we living in the kingdom right now? Yes, as God's people, we are living in the kingdom of God. But will there be a future literal kingdom on earth? Yes, when Jesus the King returns. It's called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which some Christians have abandoned the idea of a future literal kingdom and the restoration of the nation Israel. And sadly, many so-called Christians are getting swept up today in this replacement theology and anti-Semitism that sometimes goes along with that. And seeing the increase of anti-Semitism in America is an indication to me that we're living in the last days of the last days. It's been around a long time, but it's not going to go away, and it's going to reach its apex in the tribulation period. Now, here's the second section. We must move along. I've titled it Satan Asking, verse 31 to verse 38. So the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, they're still in the upper room. They haven't gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane yet, on Mount of Olives. So can you imagine that Jesus turns to Peter and he uses the name Simon. Satan hath asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, he's already heard that one of them is going to betray him. He already heard that Jesus is going away. Everyone's sad. That's why in John 14, he said, let not your heart be sorrowful or afraid. I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come again. And now he turns to Peter and says, Satan asked me if he could have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, what would you do if Jesus looked at you and said, you know, Satan called me last night and asked for you? Well, you say, what'd you tell him, Lord? You didn't say he could have me, did you? An interesting point. Satan has to ask for permission to attack a child of God. Satan has to get permission from God to come after you. You think, well, why didn't he just keep him away? He uses it for our good. He uses it to teach us lessons we need to learn by resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and God will draw near to us. You know, the Bible says there's no temptation taking you but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way for you to do what? Escape, that you may be able to bear it. So he turns to Peter. Satan wants to sift you, which means to destroy you. They would winnow the wheat and they would take the chaff out and burn it. He wants to destroy Peter. Satan wants to destroy you. Just thought I'd encourage you. You know, when you become a Christian, you find out there really is a devil, right? I heard the story of a guy that was doing some street preaching one time. And he's out preaching, he mentions the devil, and some heckler in the crowd goes, I don't believe in the devil, there's no devil. I've never met the devil. And the preacher says, because you're going the same direction he is. If you turned around, repented, and went the other direction, you'd run into the devil, right? When you become a Christian, you find out there really is a devil, and he really does want to sift you as wheat. But notice verse 32. But I have what? Prayed for you. Thank God Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And read John 17 where Jesus prayed, Lord, not only for these, but for those who would believe on their word. I prayed, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Now, let me just say it right now quickly before I forget. When Peter denies the Lord, and we're going to get that story today, his faith did not fail, his courage failed. He still loved the Lord, he still believed in the Lord, but in a moment of weakness, he got afraid and he denied the Lord. So his faith didn't fail, Jesus prayed for that, but his courage failed. He would fail in the area of his own strength, his courage. So I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, that doesn't mean saved, it means that you are turned back. So Peter was already a saved individual. He just would fall and need to turn back. As we as Christians, when we fall, we just need to confess our sin, turn back to God, and confess our sin, and he will be faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is what the Lord said. When you are turned back, verse 32, strengthen your brethren. And exactly what Peter did in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter are epistles where Peter encouraged and strengthened the brethren. Now, Peter's response, verse 33, said unto him, Lord, I want you to know something. I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And then Jesus said to Peter, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. It's almost as Peter was saying, and actually not almost, he was. He's saying, Jesus, I know you're God. I know you're the Messiah, but I'm sorry I have to inform you. You don't know what you're talking about. You say, I'm going to deny you? No, I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to even go to prison for you. Now write it down. I'm going to give you the steps to Peter's fall. Step number one, self-confidence. Self-confidence. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands do what? Take heed lest he fall. Be careful, Christian, when you become overconfident in your own strength, in your own ability, and you argue with the Lord and don't submit to his authority in your life. It's a dangerous thing to become self confident. We all should be constantly praying, Lord, keep me humbly dependent on you. And when God does that many times, he does that by allowing a thorn in our flesh. He allows the messenger of Satan to buffet us. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble and dependent on God. And he learned about the all-sufficient grace of God. So thank God for the bitter things. They become a friend to grace. They teach you to dry and drive you to the secret place to rely upon God. So Peter is wrong. He's self-confident. He's boasting. He's proud. I'm going to go to prison with you. I'm even ready to go to death. And Jesus said, okay, Peter, I'm going to inform you. The rooster shall not crow today. Notice, this day. It was past midnight. They were in the upper room. That's Friday now. And there, he's gonna deny the Lord. Before thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. And be careful, Christian. We often fall in the area of our greatest strengths. It's the area of our greatest strength that we're most vulnerable because we're not depending on the Lord. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 35, says unto them, when I sent you without purse or script, without supply bag or pocketbook, you didn't have any shoes, you didn't have to take extra shoes or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, so there's going to be a new kind of relationship you're going to have with me and with the world. He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and go buy one. We're going to see he's not telling them literally to go out and buy a sword. He's telling them that you're going to have to work harder to deal with the opposition and persecution in the world. Just as they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute them. Verse 37, for I say unto you, that this is that which must be accomplished in me, as he was reckoned among the transgressors. So in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and verse 12 is what he's quoting and alluding to. He says, for the things concerning me have an end, or will be fulfilled. He will be numbered with the transgressors. It will be fulfilled. And they said, verse 38, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Kind of with a little bit of a sigh of disappointment. Basically, they didn't get it. And when Jesus said, it is enough, he's going, okay, enough of this, you guys. You don't got a clue. You don't know what I'm talking about. Enough of this discussion about swords. Let's move on. By the way, God's kingdom is not advanced by the sword. We can't pick up swords to advance the kingdom of God. We pick up what? The sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. So he's basically saying there's going to be a new dispensation when I go back to heaven. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's going to be hard, it's going to be rough. So take a purse. If you have to carry a sword, carry a sword. But that's not how we advance God's kingdom through physical violence. It is enough. Now the third section begins in verse 39 and runs down to verse 46. And this to me is the most touching and moving, Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, the agony of Gethsemane. Now Luke doesn't use the word Gethsemane. He mentions it's the Mount of Olives, but that is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And the word Gethsemane actually means oil press. So Mount of Olives was to the east of Jerusalem. They're going to leave the upper room, go down the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the west slope of the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus would agonize in prayer. So let's read it, verse 39. And he came out, that is, Jesus left the upper room. And he went as he was wont, or as he was normally do, as his custom was would be a good translation, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, the same thing holds true of you and I today. Pray that you not enter into. In other words, it means that you don't fall prey to or victim to temptation or in a time of trial or testing. And he was withdrawn from them, Jesus was, in the garden, about a stone's cast. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. This is the cup of the wrath of God. This isn't just the physical death on the cross. This is God's holy wrath, soon to be poured out upon God's own Son. Now, I know that's hard to fathom or comprehend. Satan's trying to do all he can to keep Jesus from the cross. God the Father sent the Son, and he came voluntarily, submissively to go to the cross. But the real agony that he has is the fact that he will bear sin of the world, the sin of the world, and for that sin, the wrath of God would be poured out on him. But he's going to drink that cup so that we can be forgiven by the grace of God. So he withdrew from about a stone's throw, knelt down, prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing. And this is actually Abba, Father. If you be willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Only Luke's gospel mentions this angel. At the beginning of his public ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness, an angel came and strengthened him. At the end of his time on earth, an angel comes and strengthens him. And being in agony, again, verse 44, it's a very strong word. He was in great anguish of soul. By the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels record the agony of Gethsemane. So being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them doing what? Sleeping. And they were sleeping for sorrow. In other words, they were so sad, they went to sleep. Jesus was so grieving that he actually stayed awake to pray. And then he says to them, verse 46, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, there's such mysterious and amazing mystery to this Gethsemane. But let me mention a couple things. What we see in Christ's agony, being the Son of God, he knew he would go to the cross. You say, well, why was he so upset? He was also the Son of Man. He was truly man and truly God. In his humanity, he is recoiling. Now, his humanity, don't forget, was perfectly holy and sinless. We can't relate to that. None of us can relate to that. We are sinful creatures. We're sinful humanity. We struggle against sin and desire to be holy. He was holy and struggling to bear sin. There's a great difference there. So in this holy, sinless humanity, when Jesus was tired, it's his humanity. When Jesus was thirsty, it's his humanity. When Jesus wept, it's his humanity. When Jesus slept, it's his humanity. This is why this moves me so much and touches me so much. To think that God would come all the way down in the person of Jesus from heaven and take on a humble body. Sinless body, but a humble human body. He was thirsty, weary, tired, lonely, sad. Jesus wept. That's his humanity. So Jesus grieving in the other gospels, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Some believe that Jesus almost died in the Garden of Gethsemane. It tells us in Hebrews when Jesus was praying in the garden, Hebrews 5, verse 7. He says, who in the days of his flesh, again his humanity, when he was offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared God. Now in the other gospels, it's a little more full of an account. Jesus went into the garden and he left the disciples, save three of them. He took deeper into the garden, Peter, James, and John. They were known as the inner circle. Then he said to them, watch or stay awake and pray. Then Jesus went deeper into the garden and he knelt down. That was not the normal posture for the Jews to pray. Normally they would stand and raise their hands and pray. But Jesus kneels down of the broken humility. And then the Bible also says in the other gospels that he fell face down, prostrate in the dirt, crying and praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. What a picture of the Son of God in tears and agony. Why? Because he didn't want to bear the sins of the world. And he's basically asking God the Father this, and this is a profound thought. If there's any way possible that we can save humanity, redeem fallen man back to ourselves, without me going to the cross and bearing sin, let it be. Guess what? There was no other way. If you could be good enough to get to heaven, you think Jesus would have died on the cross? If you can just be religious, get baptized, do some rite or ritual to get to heaven, you think Jesus would have died on the cross? If I could get to heaven by my good works or my good deeds, God the Father would never allow his Son to die on the cross and bear the sin of the world. There was only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you want to get to heaven, you can't go around the cross. And it's only through Jesus Christ who would die for our sins. But then he prayed. It was prayer, fervent prayer in his humanity. It was a real prayer of faith. Never, ever be afraid. Listen to me, please, very careful. Never be afraid when praying to God the Father, your Abba, to end your prayer with not my will, but yours be done. You go, but I really want it. Don't you want God's will more? Yeah, but I think I know better than God. I know this is really, really something I want. And doesn't the Bible say, ask and you shall receive? Yes. But the purpose of prayer is not to get my will done, it's to get God's will done. And the purpose of prayer is to bring me into alignment with God's will. That's many times why when we pray, and by the way, Jesus prayed the same prayer three times. Some say that shows a lack of faith. Not so. Three times he prayed, let this cup pass, let this cup pass, let this cup pass. But not as I will, as thou be done, but thy will be done. Faith, true faith, genuine faith, submits its prayers to the will of God. You know, it only takes walking with the Lord long enough to be able to look back and thank God for unanswered prayers. Any of you thank God for prayers that he didn't answer? I do. I prayed some stupid things. And I'm so glad that God is smarter than me. And he said no. I whined, I threw a temper tantrum. But God said no. And many times if you keep persisting, God's gonna give you a spanking, spiritual discipline in your life to humble you. So never be afraid to say, Lord, this is what I'd like to see. This is what I'm praying. This is what I'm asking. but not my will, thine be done. Because that's the purpose of prayer, is to get the will of God done on earth. And three times he prayed like Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, but I'll give you my grace. It'll be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. So this is the episode where Jesus prayed in the garden. And when he goes back to his disciples, what are they doing? Sleeping. Here's step number two in steps to Peter's denial. First one was self-confidence. Second one is prayerlessness. He should have been depending on God and showing that by praying to God. When we begin to lack in praying, that's when we need to be careful that we might fall. Now here's the fourth section, verse 47 to verse 53. Verse 47 to verse 53. This is the betrayer's kiss. Now, while he yet spake, a multitude came and was coming with Judas, verse 47, one of the 12. And he went before them and he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? And the word kiss there means to kiss repeatedly and passionately. And when they were about to, they that were about him, his disciples, saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them, guess who that was? Peter. It tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 18, it was Peter. Smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Good move, Peter. Jesus is going to have to fix things. By the way, in John 18, verse 15, John tells us the servant's name, his name was Malchus. Now, Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, or allow it to be, don't fight with the sword. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Only Dr. Luke, by the way, tells us that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, which was God's grace to him. Interesting, this is a miracle where there was no request, that it was performed on an enemy, and it was to correct Peter's mistake. Peter made a blunder and God had to fix it. Jesus said, okay, Peter, give me the ear, stuck it back on the guy's head, and boom, he had his healing. And I'm sure Malchus actually probably just was so amazed that he perhaps began to believe in Jesus. So Jesus then said to the chief priest, verse 52, to the captain of the temple, the elders which were come to him, be come out as against the thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. Now, in truth, God had preordained and designed this from the beginning of the world. But man is responsible. Now, the fifth and last section is verse 54 down to verse 62. And this is Peter's fall or denial. Then took they him and led him. Now, the truth is, Jesus said, no man takes my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. So he was voluntarily giving himself. After the Gethsemane, where the victory was accomplished, Jesus was really empowered. The angel strengthened him to give himself to die on the cross. But they took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. In verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were sat down together. Peter sat down among them. Now here's step number three in verse 54. Peter follows afar off. He wasn't following close to Jesus. He was trying to follow from a distance, trying to be kind of incognito. He wasn't following close to the Lord. We want to follow close to the Lord, not walk at a great distance. Maybe you're in danger of falling right now because you're self-confident, you're not praying, and you're following Jesus from a great distance. And then notice the fourth step in Peter's fall. In verse 55, Peter sat down among them, being the enemies. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, sometimes we fall prey to temptation because we're just in the wrong place. Sometimes God has made the way for you to escape by giving you 2 feet. Just start walking. Just run. Get out of there. Peter, you shouldn't be sitting at the enemy's camp. You shouldn't be sitting at the enemy's fire. He was sitting with the enemy. And a certain maid, verse 56, beheld him and sat by the fire, earnestly looking on him, Peter sweating bullets. And she said, "This man was also with him." And he denied, verse 57, saying, "Woman, I know him not." Now, that's his first denial. It's a little maid girl, and big, strong fisherman Peter freaks out, and he sins in the area of lack of courage. And after a little while, verse 58, another saw him and said, "Thou art also one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I know him not." And about the space of 1 hour, God was giving Peter opportunity to get out of there. "Peter, you're going to fall. Peter, you're in danger." And an hour later, after another confidently affirmed saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." Actually, the other gospel says his speech betrays him. He's a Galilean. Galileans had a certain dialect, and they could tell that you're from Galilee. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest," verse 60. And immediately, while he yet spake, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now, the scripture indicates that Jesus was being led out of the court of Caiaphas the priest. And he was on his way over to Herod. And he looked up and they had eye contact, Jesus and Peter. How do you think Jesus looked at Peter? Like, with disgust or disappointment? I think Jesus looked at Peter in love. He had those eyes of love. And Peter then realized, he heard the rooster crow. He looked up, Jesus was looking at him. And Peter became overwhelmed with his sin. And it says that Peter then remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me 3 times. What did Peter do? Peter went out, verse 62, and wept bitterly. I want you to know that this "wept bitterly" is actually true tears of repentance. Judas betrayed Jesus, and he was remorseful. He wasn't sorry for sin. He was remorseful, threw the money down on the floor, and then he went out and hung himself. But because of the love of God, Jesus looking in love at Peter, Peter was brought back to a place of repentance, bitterly weeping and grieving over his sin. Peter fell. How did it start? "Peter, you should have been praying. You shouldn't be so confident. You shouldn't have followed from so far away. You shouldn't have been at the enemy's camp." Maybe some of you have fallen from the Lord because you were self-confident. You lacked prayer. You were following at a great distance. And maybe you're hanging out with people you shouldn't be hanging out with, and you end up denying the Lord. You know what? The Bible tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, that he actually said to his disciples, "Go tell Peter that I'm risen." Why did he single out Peter? Because he knew Peter needed to be restored and forgiven. And I believe that Jesus had a personal encounter with Peter after his resurrection. And he forgave Peter. Peter was sorry for his sin. And then in John 21, he restores him back to service at the Lake of Galilee, which is an interesting setting. Peter denied the Lord in a courtyard around the fire. How many times? Three times. In John 21, Jesus had a fire at the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Peter was there. And three times Jesus asked Peter a question. You remember what it was? Do you love me? Peter said, yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And then a third time, three times Peter denied the Lord around the fire. Three times Peter was given opportunity to say, I love you, Lord. He said the third time, Peter, do you love me? And he used an interesting word. First two times he said, do you agape me? Do you agape me? And Peter, his response was actually, he used the word phileo. I'm fond of you. I have a fondness for you. And the third time Jesus came down to Peter's level, he says, Peter, do you really even phileo me? Do you even like me? And Peter was grieved that the Lord asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know, this to me is just so moving. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, I think with a smile on his face, he said, Peter, then feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. And so Peter was restored. After being restored, he was restored to service. God can forgive your sins and your iniquity and remember them no more. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. If you repent, God will forgive you. Don't let the devil say you've sinned too many times. Don't let the devil say God won't forgive you. God always forgives. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then to even restore Peter back into the ministry. Feed my sheep. What a blessing it is, the grace and mercy of God. George Morrison said, and I love it, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I love that. Let's pray.